Please turn with me in your Bible then to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Pauline epistle. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, reading from God's holy word. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place the devil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, and now we pray that the Spirit of truth would guide us into truth. Convict us, dear Heavenly Father, of this truth. We are to walk in its light. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that it be the rule and practice for our life, that everybody sees the Word of God that we talk put into practice. So there's reality that's evidenced. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the preacher, was hesitant about going to a Wesley man's house. The Wesley man believed that he had achieved sinless perfection. The Wesleyan was confused. He says, "Why are you hesitant about going to my house?" And Spurgeon says, "Well, I believe there'd hardly be room for me because every room is filled with angels." The Wesley man broke out in a rage, an angry rage, that Spurgeon should think such a thing. And Spurgeon replied to the man, "Friend, I think I'm as perfect as you are." 1 John 1:8, that's reality. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Friends, sinning and anger is prevalent. It's universal. So the question arises, is there such a thing as Christian anger? We live in a society today where we, if we profess Christ and say that we are Christians, we are never to be angry. We are to be mild and weak, and we're to respond in soft words and turn the other cheek no matter what the world throws at us. In fact, we're to behave in spirit and manners just like the Maccabees in the 2nd century B.C. in Jerusalem before Antiochus Epiphanes the Seleucid. When the Maccabees were gathered together on the Sabbath and Seleucid came against them, all they did was huddle in a circle and he massacred all of the Maccabees. Friends, a biblical belief that Christians are never to be angry and that there is no such thing as Christian anger is not biblical. It's not biblical. There is such a thing as righteous anger, Christian anger, that hates sin as God does. Psalm 139, 21 and 22. Do I not hate, O God, what you hate? Christian anger, it opposes evil in the world, false teaching, false teachers. It's angry at anything that denies and damages God's glory. In America, we need to see more Christian anger and action resulting from that, from ourselves and other Christians. We need a balanced approach to Scripture, too. 1 Peter 2:23, it says of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But we need to balance that Scripture with Mark 3:5. When Jesus was going to heal the paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees are sitting there, and they say, "This man blasphemes in their heart." They said that, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, responded in anger to them. And then also in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, Jesus took a whip, and he overturned the money changers' tables, and he drove them out of the temple in anger. And he said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer." You think of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2:12, says of Jesus, "You kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Think of Paul in Galatians 2:11. He withstood Peter to the face. Why was he angry at Peter? Because when the Jews came out from Jerusalem, Peter separated himself from the Jewish Christians and he would only eat with the Jews. He denied that that middle wall of partition in the church was no longer between Jew and Gentile, that we're all one family in Christ. And think of God's anger in Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. God always responds in righteous anger and always without sin. And we as Christians are to model God. We're to model Jesus. We'll get to it in Ephesians 5:1. Look at that verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's why, friends, Paul's exhortation in our Bible text today is so important for us to understand anger spiritually and to apply them with the biblical truth to our Christian walk and our lifestyle. What's the context here? The context, remember, in 4:1, it says you and I are to have a worthy walk or a balanced walk. An axios walk in the Greek means balanced. We're to take what we know in doctrine of chapters 1 through 3, balance that with a practice in 4 through 6. As we grow in the one, we grow in the other. And then he put that in the context of 4, 1 through 16, the unity and the peace that's to be exhibited in the church. 4, 3 is the key verse. Therefore, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in chapters 4, 17 to 24 is all doctrine. Doctrine. The sharpest picture in the world of an unbeliever is chapter 4, 17 through 19. And that's contrasted then with a believer in verse 4, 20 and 21. These are all aorist verbs. How God took us then from the kingdom of Satan, put us into the kingdom of God. Verses 22 to 24, infinitive verbs. They point to what has occurred already with these Ephesian Christians, their conversion and also ours. So because of what God has already done for us as Christians, we're to put off that old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we're to put on the new man then which created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are completely different in Christ as opposed to what we were before Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. And that word in the Greek, therefore new is kainos, means you're completely different. Completely different from what you were pre-Christ as to what you now are in Christ. And now, then, empowered by God's indwelling Spirit, we come to the therefore of verse 25. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefores look backward and they look forward. Therefores are a call for sanctification, a call to become Christ-like. Sanctification, John Gerson says, is the Christianizing of the Christian. The Christianizing of the Christian. Therefores are a call to make application. Therefore, to exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. Depending on the exegete that you read or interpreter of this, when Paul comes to this application now in verses 25 to 32, there's six practices, or there's five there, that are evidenced in true Christians. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. There's a definition of a Christian. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk is our lifestyle. We should evidence these practices then in our lives. All talk and no walk is a non-Christian. All walk and no talk is a non-Christian, both ways. You and I are to talk it and to walk it, and it has to come from a heart of love for Jesus. You put that in our lives to be a true Christian. Doctrine begets life, as J. Gresham Machen said. R.C. Sproul said, doctrine, life, life, and doctrine. God has joined them inexorably together. You can't separate them. And we dare not separate what God has joined together. Precept begins, practice accomplishes. Or you can say doctrine begins, duty accomplishes. So these practices then listed in verses 25 to 32, as John Stott said, have three features. They concern relationships. Secondly, there's a negative prohibition tied to a positive command. You put away lying, you put on the truth, you speak the truth. Verse 25, for example. And then number three, they all have theological reasons. God has reasons why we're supposed to put these things into practice. And all the why questions, remember, they all end at the sovereignty of God. The emphasis of this section from 4:1 to the end of the verse should cause each one of us to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. God only deals in reality, friends. He knows our hearts, 1 Kings 8:39. Neither is there anything that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Real Christians not only know what the Bible says is true of a Christian, but they put it into practice. I hope you've taken your Bible in Psalm 40, verses 4 through 6, and marked that as the way of salvation. That's what John Calvin says is the way of salvation. Psalm 40, 4 through 6. My ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. May God's Spirit illumine our minds today to reality, expose all hypocrisy, and lead us to repentance. May we truly be conformed to Christ, walk in it, and live to make Christ known. Follow along in your bulletin there in the outline as we address the topic today, can we ever be angry without sinning? The first point is the command, beginning of verse 26. Be angry. There's an echo of Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4 says the same thing. Be angry and do not sin. Matthew Henry says this. This is not a command. The concession is so universal and common that it means you be angry. I disagree with Matthew Henry here. I agree with the commentators who say this is a command from God. This is a command from God. Be angry. And remember what Luther said about the commands of God. The commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us we can do it, but to humble us to admit that we can't. If you and I are going to be angry without sinning, we need the Holy Spirit's filling, empowering, and guiding, directing at all times. In and of ourselves, we will fail. God is creator here. He has authority over us and the right to impose obligations upon us. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So this is a command for us to obey, be angry. What Paul does here in this section of verses 25 to 32 is he takes the Ten Commandments in the Old System, which summarize that moral law of God, and he brings them into the New Testament here. They're still binding on us. So in verse 25, put away lying. That's taken from which commandment? That's Exodus 20:16. The ninth commandment, there we're not to bear false witness. Not to bear false witness. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the eighth commandment, Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. And now verses 26 and 27, could somebody tell me then, the commandment here, the Ten Commandments, it says, be not angry. What's Paul drawing from here? He's drawing from the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And you say, what is the connection between anger and murder? The connection here is Matthew 5:22. There are differing degrees of anger that each one of us can exhibit, and as they increase in intensity, they can eventually lead to murder. Are there examples in Scripture? Yes, there's lots of examples in Scripture. Jesus called two disciples, James and John, two brothers. In Mark 3:17, they are called the sons of Boanerges, the sons of anger. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem for his last time there. He's going to be crucified. And on the way, he goes through a Samaritan village, Acts in Luke 9:51 to 56. And when the Samaritans found out that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they refused to let him stay there. So what did the sons of Boanerges do? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them all? You see, they responded in anger. They were ready to murder those Samaritans, destroy them all with fire from heaven. Mark 3, 1 through 6, the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees are there. They're waiting to see if Jesus would break their oral law and heal on the Sabbath. And when Jesus broke their oral law and healed on the Sabbath, what did they do? In anger, they went out and plotted with Herodians, their arch enemies, how they might put Jesus to death, how they might murder Jesus. Also, you remember in Luke 4, 16 to 30, Jesus' very first sermon. He comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He's going to preach his very first sermon. He stands up and they give him the Old Testament, the Torah, and he reads from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. Jesus is telling his hometown people in Nazareth, I'm the Messiah. And he sits down. And what happens? It says that they were filled with wrath. The word there for Greek is in the thumos, a hot anger. If we were there that day, we could just see their faces turn red in anger and literally the smoke kind of coming out of their ears. They were so mad. They knew who Jesus was. He was Mary and Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's son. Who is he saying he's Messiah? That's blasphemy. They took him out to the hill there, and they were going to throw him over the cliff and murder Jesus. Lots of examples from Scripture on the danger of anger increasing to the point where, yes, you can even murder. As we go through our study here in the verses, friends, I think we need to be very careful with our sin nature that still remains, that we look on anger as if you and I are holding a stick of TNT in our hands with a very short fuse. How it can quickly go from righteous anger, which is one kind of anger, to unrighteous anger, sinning anger. Now, I ask a question. Is there a contradiction with verse 31? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Now, verse 26, it says, be angry. And now in verse 31, it says, don't be angry. One says, put on anger. The other says, put it off. Well, is there a contradiction here? No. No, there's no contradiction here. Mark in your Bible, verse 31, that's put away unrighteous anger. Put away unrighteous anger. Whereas verse 26a says, put on righteous anger. Two kinds of anger, righteous and unrighteous. Put on one, put off the other. When you get to the last part of verse 26 and 27, we're to put off that unrighteous anger. We'll get into three restrictions, cautions, or qualifications here shortly in our second point. Be angry. The word for anger in the Greek there is orge. It's a settled or abiding condition of the mind that can result in revenge. It's the same word in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness to men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's the same word for anger in John 3:36. Where it says, he who believes in the Son is life, he who do not believe the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him even now. If you're an unbeliever here today, the wrath or anger of God abides on you now. It's a settled condition. God's thumb literally is on you in anger, and someday he's going to break out in judgment and revenge on you for your unbelief. How do we define anger? Anger is an emotional response that is caused by something that causes us pain. Let me repeat that. Anger is an emotional arousal that is caused by something that causes us pain. It's a God-given emotion, just like grief or fear. Mark this, there are no sinful emotions. There are only sinful uses of emotions. Let me repeat that. There are no sinful emotions. There are only sinful uses of emotions. Positively, anger can be used to stir up and motivate us to declare war against what's wrong in our lives, in others' lives, or in society. When closely allied with good spiritual purposes, it can be used to get positive things done. and overcome wrong. If a person cannot get angry at evil, then he also lacks enthusiasm for good. If you and I can't hate wrong, friends, then do we really love righteousness? R.C. Sproul says there are three causes of anger: discouragement, frustration, and pain. And he says, in reality, they all boil down to one: pain. By way of application, note this. What a difference. If someone comes up to us and says, "Why are you angry?" That tends to generate what? A defensive response in us, an adversarial confrontation. As opposed to, what if somebody comes up to us and says, "Where or why are you hurting?" That tends to generate what? That tends to generate a compassionate response, a response that generates empathy and a desire to help leave the situation. Can we ever be angry without sinning? The first point is the command. The second point are the cautions, verse 26b and verse 27, the end of verse 26 and verse 27. Do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So having given us the positive exhortation first, put on a righteous anger, now Paul immediately goes to the negative here, the second kind of anger. He says, put off unrighteous anger. And he does so by giving us three cautions, restrictions, or qualifications. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Do not give place or an opportunity to the devil. Now let's admit it. We don't like the negatives, do we? But the 8 of the 10 commandments are stated in the negative. 8 of the 10 commandments are in the negative. Why? Why the emphasis on the negative? Because, friends, the human depravity that is in us and our readiness to express that in sin. Jesus knew our human depravity in Luke 11:13. He says, "If you then, being evil." So these cautions are necessary, especially so in the light then where we are so ready to take a righteous anger and move into unrighteous anger. As I said, we need to treat it like a stick of dynamite in our hands with a short fuse. So that brings us to the first caution: do not sin. The word in the Greek there is hamartia. Don't miss the mark. Don't miss the target. Don't fall short now of what God desires for us is to exhibit Christian anger. And why here? He says right away, do not sin. Why is that put first? Because immediately our personal feelings, our pride, our self-image get wrapped up in our response. We feel injured. So righteous anger quickly degenerates into unrighteous anger. And all the sins listed, look at verse 31. All of those sins then can be listed in verse 31. They raise their ugly heads. And all of that's contrary to the harmony, the peace that's supposed to be exhibited between believers in the body of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3. Question: how much of the sin of anger could be averted if you and I left self out of the picture? And if we focused on God and His glory? If we focused on serving others in agape love and living to make Jesus known, to proclaim the gospel to lost souls, if we practice more self-control — self-control is one, remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. How much sin and anger comes from you and I losing control of ourself? Listen to this, Aristotle: to be angry with the right person to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way is not easy. Boy, is that an understatement. We need, don't we, the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the second caution: do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. To avoid a readiness to go from righteous to unrighteous anger, we need to keep short accounts. Now, for all the married couples here, this is really good advice. Keep short accounts. Don't let the anger go down. Don't let the sun go down and you're still angry, still wrathful with your spouse. This is a figurative expression here, and it means going to bed with unresolved anger. So the anger then, if, If it's unresolved, then it continues to seethe and boil and build up. It gets into bitterness and greater sins. And if allowed to keep on, it will end up, notice what it says there, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What's that? Well, that's paragizmos in the Greek. That's a strengthened form of orge. That orge, remember, it says be angry, be orge. Well, this says don't be paragizmos. That's a strengthened form of orge, a less settled continued state. That's where it seeps into resentment and it eventually boils over into a provoked rage. It's like Moses in Numbers 20. Remember, God says strike the rock once and the water will come out. These people complain to Moses. Moses then gets angry. I've had enough with these people. He responds in rage. He strikes the rock twice, and in God's grace, the water still comes out. But because of that paragizma, that wrath, what did God say? Because of that sin, you didn't glorify me, you shall not enter the promised land. Now, it's very interesting here that psychologists say there are five levels of increasing anger. And the last one is paragizmas. That's the most dangerous one of all. So here's the five levels. They go from the least to the greatest. First of all is irritation, uneasiness. Second is indignation. That's scornful contempt. Full anger aroused from something unfair, unjust. Third, wrath. Strong desire to avenge aroused there that never goes unexpressed. Number four is violence. The fury produces violence. Number five is rage. That is brutal violence, even to the point of lacking consciousness, where, yes, that anger can result in violating the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, and murder. Why this second caution is so necessary. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Keep short accounts. And that brings us to the third caution. Do not give place or opportunity to the devil. The devil knows our tendencies, friends. Now, he's not God. He's not a divine being. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But because of his demons, the unclean spirits, it seems like he can be so. And he's been around for centuries. He knows the weaknesses of human beings. He knows us like the back of his hand, like we say. So he lurks around. He waits for the right time to exploit the situation for his diabolical evil purposes, to spawn hatred, division, and break the harmony and peace that's in the body of Christ. There's an interesting story, and this is true. It's about two brothers in the Wilmer area. I won't give their names, and I won't give the church that they attend, but they're professing Christians. How I know about this story was when I used to live east of Wilmer. One day, this great big house came by my driveway, and they took off our electricity for a while this house went by. And as it turned out, this house was on the farmstead, the homestead, where these two brothers were, and they had such an argument and anger and fight between them, one finally took one of the houses off the homestead, and it went by my door. These two brothers profess to be Christians. They're angry with each other. They both attend the same church, and this church is shaped like a cross. So it's got the main door and then the long seating and the pulpit at the end. And then it also has two seating areas like the arms of the cross with two doors there on each side of the arm of the cross. So what happens? Every Sunday, the one brother enters by the one door, the one arm of the cross, and he sits there. The other brother enters by the other door, by the other arm of the cross, and he sits there. They sit opposite each other, and at the end of the service, then they exit and they go out the opposite doors on each end of the arm of the cross, all the while professing Christ. And at one time, I know that this argument went on for 20 years. They didn't speak a word to each other. Now I ask you, what does that profession of Christ say to a watching world? And how much damage is done to God's glory and his church by their unrighteous anger? Can we ever be angry without sinning? 2 points this morning, the command and the caution. Time was 1931. 1931, there was revival going on at Sandsfields where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And the people were coming to saving faith in the Lord. And at the Sunday night services, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would preach evangelistic sermons. So one summer night in 1931, in walks one of the members of the congregation with his tall guy on his arm. And they're walking down the center aisle, and the member in the congregation leans over to Bethan Jones, who is Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, and says, "Pray! I've got one of the devil's generals with me tonight. Pray that he'll be converted. He'll be saved." Well, who was this guy? Well, he was Mark McCann was his name. Tall, raw bone-looking guy. No fat, all muscle. You could just see strength out of this guy, even though he was in his mid or upper 50s. He was gray-haired, and he had his hair slicked back on his head. Just everything about him spelled strength. He was an ex-miner, and he was a guy who was known for getting in fights. And he would fight at the county fair every year, and he never lost. And they always said it was God's providence that in his anger he didn't kill somebody. Once he had a plate of food prepared for supper, and his dog went and ate his food, and he took the knife and cut the dog's head off with the knife in anger. That's Mark McCann. And before he left that night, Mark McCann, a man with unrighteous anger, was changed in his heart by God's Spirit to be a righteous man exhibiting righteous anger, and he lived to make Christ known. That's the same thing with the Apostle John. Remember? The son of Boanerges that wanted the Samaritans killed, fire come down from heaven, destroy them all. What did Jesus do in his heart? Do you know what that son of Boanerges was called at the end of his life? The apostle of what? The apostle of love. The apostle of love. So in closing, let's ask ourselves this morning, what can be done biblically so you and I guard against moving across that fine line from righteous anger to unrighteous anger and sin? Number one is pray for true conversion. For true conversion. That's repentance from sin, to forsake that sin and turn from it. And we'll only do that through that work of the Spirit in our hearts. We need to pray that sinner's prayer, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and pray for Holy Spirit control, Ephesians 5:18. Michael Horton says there's the old saying in America, there's power in prayer. No, there's no power in prayer. Its power belongs to God. There's power in God to whom we pray. That's where the power is, to overcome unrighteous anger and turn it to righteous anger. Nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1:37, John 15:5. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Augustine said, we're to pray as if it all depended upon God, work as if it all depended on you. You and I are responsible before God. God can empower us to act responsibly and righteously, to do what God does, and then we are to endeavor to do that. Secondly, we need to heed the admonition, James 1:19 and 20. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to act. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Number three, look to Jesus. He's our model in all things. Be like Jesus. Hate what he hates, love what he loves, and act accordingly. Be in opposition to unrighteousness, but oppose it in righteousness. Let me repeat that. Be in opposition to unrighteousness, but oppose it in righteousness. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. Number four, do all to the glory of God, the good of others before self. Friends, when self is on the throne and not Christ, our anger becomes sin. It's impossible to live for Christ and live for self at the same time. 1 John 3:16, hereby we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down his lives for others. In verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Ephesians 4:26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. neither give place to the devil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words. I pray by your Spirit that they would produce results, that they would soften hearts, dear Heavenly Father, to turn people from their sin, turn them to the repentance, a forsaking of that sin, and to walk in truth. May we model Christ. May we oppose unrighteousness, but oppose it in righteousness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.